You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about the attributes of God, and specifically we were referring to how the Lord will use such human type of imagery, such as a hand or a face or eyes or ears, to help describe to us who God is and what God does. If you recall, we talked about the Lord showing his face as he communicates to us. We talked about his hand, so that in the Scripture, when the Lord uses his hand, it either he uses his hand to create, to sustain, or to destroy. Now, we had left off on Psalm 18, which describes the Lord as if he had ears, but specifically ears to hear the prayer of his people. So let's continue with Psalm 18, once again looking at verse 6, which says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." That's Psalm 18:6. So again, this idea of having ears is that God hears. God desires to listen to the prayer of his people. Now, later on in the same psalm, it'll utilize this imagery of a nostril, of a mouth, and a feet. It declares this starting at verse 12, in which we read, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds." Now, this is Psalm 18, verses 7 through 12. And so we have this language, this imagery, so that we can think in our finite minds about the infinite God as he describes himself to us, that he becomes angry. And this is a passage right here talking about God's wrath because of sin and God's judgment because he is just. And so you have this whole language of his mouth having fire coming out of it, his nostrils, smoke coming out of them, and then, of course, his feet are quick to act upon this. So not only does the Lord use such figurative language to help us in our weakness, he also employs the use of describing his essence with various attributes. You see, the Lord will use this language for our finite minds to try to describe to us so we can begin to learn to understand who God is and what he does. So he uses this kind of this imagery of body parts, if you will, something that we can relate to. But he also uses a variety of imagery to explain to us his attributes. The essence of God is his being. It is who he is. So the attributes of God are the characteristics which flow from his divine being. It is what he does. God is love, thus he loves. Yet the divine essence and attributes are absolutely identical. They cannot be divided from each other. But because of our weakness, the Lord descends to our level so that we may hear him speak to us. By separating out the various attributes, he gives to us that which we can only grasp by faith. Now again, these attributes, we cannot divide these attributes out from God in the idea that God himself is undividable. You can't divide God up into parts or to components. God is God, and you can't divide him like that. But for the sake of starting to understand and starting to learn to believe, we then take these attributes and we isolate them just so that we can speak about them and focus in on one with a finite mind. So for the sake of our understanding, the Holy Scripture makes a distinction between the various attributes. In this way, the Bible ascribes certain acts of God to certain attributes of God. For example, he pours out his wrath. The pouring out of his wrath, like we just talked about in the previous psalm, is ascribed to his justice. So likewise, in a passage like in Romans chapter 2, this is how the Apostle Paul teaches us about who God is and what God does. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Now that, of course, is, again, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So in a passage like this, we're talking about God's attribute of justice, that he is holy, that he gives just judgments, that he gives what is deserved, that the wages of sin is death, and he will bring the punishment. So we learn about God's wrath, it's tied to God's justice. But on the flip side, when we talk about God's love, a completely different attribute, this attribute shows forth God's mercy, but the sending of his Son is from God's love. So, for instance, in the same book of Romans, when we talk about Christ being sent in chapter 5, it says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" So this is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. And again, this sending of the Son is ascribed to God's love. In John chapter 3, we hear this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So this is John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Again, we learn that God loved the world, and this is the reason why he sent his Son. Out of God's love, it's attributed to God's love that the Son was sent. But notice that the Son was not sent out to condemn the world, to bring God's wrath to the world. So that when we look at these two actions of God tied to these two different attributes of God, God's wrath comes because of God's justice, God's holiness, whereas God sending forth the Son comes from God's love. I mean, another example is that when we talk about a sinner being justified, this is ascribed to God's grace. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23, we hear these words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was also to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So again, this is Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. And so notice in a passage like this, we learn that we are justified, declared righteous by God's grace. So it's attributed to the grace of God as a free gift. But at the same time, this propitiation that Christ was put forth as the atoning sacrifice is tied to God's righteousness, God's justice. God is just, and he will be the justifier. And in order to justify us, declare us righteous in his sight, he takes the Son and declares the Son to be our sin so that he can declare us to be his righteousness. And so you see how these actions of God are tied to God's attributes, but uniquely so. Now the Holy Spirit teaches us that we are to pray because of the mercy, the steadfast love, and the faithfulness of God. I mean, so when you take these attributes and you look at the whole understanding of praying to God, petitioning to God, that he has an ear to hear, well, this is because of God's attribute that he is merciful. He's steadfast in his love. He's compassionate towards us. And so, for instance, in Psalm 130, we are taught this, to pray with the psalmist. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. So this is Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. And so in a passage like this, you take this divine attribute that God is, he's merciful, that he's loving, he's compassionate, and he desires to hear our prayer. For if we didn't know that God was merciful towards us and desired to be gracious towards us, we wouldn't know that we are to ask to be the receivers from God's gifts or of God's gifts. And again, for instance, in Psalm 69, we are taught to pray in this way. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me, in your saving faithfulness. Now this is Psalm 69, verse 13. And again, we're tying this action that we have of petitioning God in faith because God has revealed to us who he is, that he is steadfast in his love towards us. And so we cry out to God in this petition that due to this attribute that you have compassion upon us, answer us in this way. Notice how in a passage like this, we're not taught to petition God saying, God, give me what we deserve. Give me what I deserve. For you are just and you are holy, and therefore give me what's coming to me. You see, these petitions for help are tied to God's attribute as one who desires to be helpful towards us. Now, when we talk about these attributes, we must understand that the confusion of these attributes and activities of God towards us leads us into a false understanding of who God is and what God does. For example, if I were to pray that the Lord would give me what I deserve based upon my own merit, I would receive nothing but God's wrath. Thus, we are taught to pray in the name of Jesus, trusting his work of salvation done for us. The Father promises to hear our prayers for the sake of Jesus. You see, Jesus taught us such things in a parable like the one he taught in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. He also told us this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You see, the Bible reveals to us who God is so that we would know him as the only true God. We can be certain what his will is toward us in Christ. In Christ alone is the Father well pleased with us. Thus, those who are in Christ are well pleasing to the Father. In Christ, we come before the Father not based upon our own merit, but based upon his merit. So we have these two people at the temple, they go to pray. One is basing his request of God upon his own merit, his own action. He says, God, look at me, what I have done. Look at my attributes and look at my works. Look at who I am in comparison to other people. But see, when you pray in that manner, you're asking God to give you exactly what you deserve. Whereas the other individual who prayed, the tax collector, the repentant tax collector, he humbled himself and came in a low estate as a spiritual beggar, asking that the Lord would give him the gifts specifically of being merciful upon him, for he knows that the Lord is merciful. So here we see this combination here of two different individuals praying to the same God, but really focusing and zeroing in on specific, unique attributes. The one is going to focus on God's righteousness and God's justice, God's holiness, and the other is going to focus upon God's mercy, his compassion, his loving kindness towards us. And so we need to be careful that when we take these attributes of God, we do not try to confuse them and do not try to... See, we don't want to confuse these attributes. When we come before God in prayer, we want to focus in on this attribute of God's love towards us, not God's holiness. For if we come to him and say, God, be holy toward me, rather than be loving toward me, then you're asking that God would see you apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, you stand condemned, and you will get what you deserve. At the same time, not only should we be careful so that we do not confuse the attributes of God in his activities, but we should also resist the temptation to reject the revealed teaching of God based upon a human misconception of how the attributes and activities work together. His attributes are far beyond our human comprehension. For example, we cannot reject the reality of a final punishment, a final judgment, an eternal damnation for those who do not believe in Jesus, simply based upon God's love. We cannot say that a loving God would not punish sinful men eternally because we do not like the thought of such a thing. For it is the Lord himself who clearly reveals to us that there is a final punishment because of his justice, because of his holiness. As we hear in John's Gospel, chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's John chapter 3, verse 36. To believe in a God who does not punish the evildoer on the last day is to believe in a false God that does not exist. For our God is holy, and our God is love. But we can't confuse these true attributes to manipulate God into some kind of a form of an idol in our own image that we would like to have. For we take God at his word as he reveals himself to us. I mean, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 through 31. Yet to those who believe in Christ, we have been saved from the wrath to come. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he writes saying this, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. The whole message of the Bible is that in Christ alone can there be found deliverance from the wrath to come. So you have the holiness of God, in which there will be judgment and there will be justice, and you have the love of God in sending forth his Son. So that these two attributes combine together in the crucifixion. So that here at the cross, we see the love of God, while at the same time we see the holiness of God, the justice of God. For Christ was condemned, he was forsaken as sin. For the one who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So then the cross, both you have the love of God sending forth his Son to die, and the justice of God in the actual atoning sacrifice, the shedding of blood, so that God's wrath is poured out upon him. See, we've been talking about the attributes of God, using these examples of God's love and also God's holiness. We've been discussing these divine attributes as they are revealed to us in the Lord's Word. And again, the infinite God uses our language and manner of speaking in order to communicate to us the divine realities. But because of the limits of our finite minds, the Lord uses language that we can relate to in our own lives. For instance, we discuss the use of anthropomorphism, in which the Lord describes himself as though he were having human features, such as arms and hands and fingers and feet and ears and a mouth and a face. Now, the Lord also reveals who he is to us by the names that he gives to us. He is our Creator who creates us. He is our Redeemer who redeems us. He is our Sanctifier who sanctifies us. He is our Savior who saves us. He is our Comforter who comforts us. He is our refuge into which we flee from our enemies. Thus he is our shield who protects us. And the Lord is our righteousness. You see, it's the Lord who descends to us at our level of understanding so that we can ascend to his reality. Thus the Lord uses attributes that are common to human beings. Now, this may seem to be problematic because infinite attributes cannot be the same as finite attributes. For example, both God and man love. Yet the love that God has is not the same as the love that man has. God's love is perfect. Man's love is imperfect. God's love is infinite, while man's love is finite. Therefore, we must first understand that the attributes attributed to God are not identical with the attributes attributed to man. I mean, so when we talk about this language of love, we can understand love because we know love in this creation amongst human beings. But it's not the same love as the love of God. This is the divine reality that's revealed to us in the incarnation, that Christ is God's love, that he is the beloved who has come to show us God's love. The same thing with justice. I mean, we can understand justice to a certain degree, but not perfect justice. I mean, we can understand justice where things are set right, but not completely right. And so when we talk about these attributes, we were describing infinite attributes of God, but using finite attributes that we are familiar with. Now, on the other hand, we must also understand these attributes are not completely different. We cannot say that God is love, just, and merciful, but that has nothing to do with our human understanding of love, justice, and mercy. It would do us no good at all if the terms used by God to describe who he is does not help us to understand at all who he is. It doesn't help us at all to understand what he's trying to communicate if there is no correlation between the two. For example, if I told you that I am tall, but what I meant by the word tall was that I'm really short, this would only bring confusion to your understanding of what I was trying to tell you. So that I use words to describe myself in a way that you can try to begin to grasp and understand what I am saying to you. So if I use example and I say that I am tall, then you would have some kind of a correlation to what the word tall means. That you would think tall is a certain height and not another height. You may think that tall is maybe 6 feet tall versus 5 feet tall might be short. And so if I come to you and say, well, I'm 5'8", well, that's not necessarily what you were thinking of as tall. To correctly understand the use of the attributes that are attributed to God in the divine scriptures, we must understand that they are used analogically. There is a similarity between the term when it is used for the creation and the creator. Our understanding of imperfect attributes are perfect in him. The scripture uses this method of communication in which we relate on an earthly understanding to a heavenly reality. Now, let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 49, this is what the Lord says. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So this is Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. In this passage, the Lord uses the image of a mother who will not forget her child. She will take care of the child. She will have compassion on the child. Yet this love of a mother for a child is not perfect. If we can understand the love that a mother has for her child, we can begin to understand the infinite love of the Lord for us. And so the Lord is trying to bring comfort to his people, and his people are saying, oh no, you've forsaken us. And the Lord is trying to encourage them, telling them that he has not forsaken them. Just like a mother cannot forget her nursing child, the Lord cannot forget his children. And then Isaiah even goes on further as the Lord speaks through his mouth, saying, you know, even a mother may actually forget because she is human after all. But to be clear, God will not forget. So the Lord will use these basic understandings that we have of these human attributes in a finite sense that are imperfect to teach us his infinite attributes in a perfect sense. So we understand that it is the Lord who wants to reveal himself to us in his word about his attributes, and he is patient with us in our weakness.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.